Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we open your word tonight, we open our minds, we open our hearts, Lord God, and we pray that you will challenge us through your word, that you will change us, encourage us, strengthen us, give us a greater revelation, Lord God, not just of what you want us to do, but of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go together to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and just hold that open for a moment. Starting a new series tonight over the next 3 weeks called God and Money. And please don't switch off. You know, sometimes when you mention the M word in church, people go, oh, here he goes again or whatever. Well, I haven't gone here actually for about a year. And the Bible has so much to say about money. And not just about giving. I want to touch on some other areas to help you in financial management. But the Bible actually says a tremendous amount on this subject, and so it's important that we do teach on it. Richard Halvorson, who was one of the great Presbyterian leaders of last century in America, he said this: Jesus Christ said more about money than about any other single thing. Because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. The next quote I've got in your notes says this: there are 2,350 verses in the Bible that speak about money. That is a staggering stat right there, isn't it? Like there's about 2,000 scriptures that talk about poverty and our responsibility to help the poor, but there's even more scriptures that address this whole issue of money and finance. In fact, it's one of the most often spoke about topics in the Word of God, and so we should often speak of it as well. There's twice as many verses in the Bible as devoted to prayer and faith combined. 15% of Jesus' teaching was about money. In fact, he said more about how we are to view and handle money and possessions than any other subject, including eternal life and the alternative. And so I put a series overview down there for you as well, just to give you an idea of some of the things that I would like to touch on. Whether we get to them all, we'll wait and see. The Bible gives us wonderful insight into so many areas of financial stewardship and management. This series will seek to teach on some of these, including the balance between poverty and prosperity, helping the poor and reaching the lost, choosing a lifestyle. I want to touch on things like debt, saving, investment, and leaving money, and so on and so forth. Tonight I want to talk about the original sin and what it is, and even more importantly, how to defeat it in your life. And that's why we're in Genesis chapter 2. And we'll go down to verse 8 to start with. And now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. That shatters right there one of the preconceived ideas that people were created in Eden. God created people, made a garden, and then introduced the two to each other. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. Not just a vitamin tablet that you would wash down with a glass of water three times a day, but trees that were not just yummy, but good to look at. Like the ducks we saw at Albert Park Lake yesterday. Good to look at, and I'm sure they were tasty as well. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from it was separated into four headwaters. And so you got this one river going through the Garden of Eden, and as it left the garden, it shot off in four different directions. This must have been some pretty amazing river. In verse 11, it says that the name of the first of these tributaries, if you like, was Pishon, which means hope, incidentally. And it winds through the entire land of Havilah. And the word Havilah in the original language means suffering. And so there's always hope running through suffering. There's a whole sermon just in that little verse right there. If you're going through times of suffering right now, look for the river of hope flowing through your life. And then the result is the next statement in verse 11, where there is gold. And there's always gold that comes out of your life after times of suffering. Hope will see you through those times. Let's drop down to verse 19. Or rather, verse 15. I need new glasses or a bigger Bible. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free. I want to just stop there for a moment. Those are the first words ever spoken to a human being. Right there. First words ever spoken to a human being by God. The words are, you are free. Same message in the New Testament. Amen. Jesus came for our freedom. He saved us. That was the means to the end that he came for. Salvation is to flow into freedom. Bible says in the book of Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so God is still speaking those three words to the human race. He wants us to be set free. Amen. And really tonight's message is about setting us free from this original sin that we'll get to in just a moment. But you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree in the garden. Any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so freedom and some boundaries. And you can't have one without the other. Some people, in particular, you know, back in the 60s and early 70s with the whole kind of hippie thing and you know, it was all freedom, free this and free that. And people ended up in bondage as a result of their so-called freedom because they threw away the boundaries. You can only have freedom where you know how to define freedom. And to define freedom, you've got to have boundaries. And so God said to the first people, you are free to eat from all of the trees of the garden except for one. We haven't changed a whole lot, have we? Go down to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from the tree, from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. He never said that, by the way. She added that bit. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. He said, just don't eat it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. The original sin, you are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden except that one. This couple, these first two human beings, were so blessed that they were the first people made in a perfect world, paradise, in this specially planted garden with a perfect relationship with God. With beauty all around them and with every kind of tree that you could possibly imagine that was beautiful to look at and really, really yummy. They had it all, but it wasn't enough, unfortunately, for these people. And that's the original sin right there. When you have so much, but you want some more. When you're so blessed, but you need something else, and the snake bit, if you like, and the venom of the snake went into the first humans, and then unfortunately it's a genetic disease that seems to have been passed down from parents to children and through subsequent generations. It's because they had so much, but it wasn't enough. And how tragic it is when it gets to that stage. There was an example of this here in Melbourne about two decades ago, just after I moved to Melbourne. And there's a mansion in Brighton, owned by an extremely wealthy man from another country. And he very rarely came to Australia, but he had this massive mansion and he had a family that lived on the property, in their own home on the property, provided by this guy, all expenses paid by him. And the only thing this couple had to do was to look after the property. So they had their own home and they also had free access to the mansion. So they could use any of the rooms, but he said before he left, I don't want you to use my library. That's my own private room. It's got all my books in it. It's where I do my study. You can use all the other rooms in the mansion, and you've got your own home and you've got access to the swimming pool and the tennis courts, but I don't want you to use my library. And then he left. And you know, from time to time, he just popped back. And on one particular occasion, he popped back and he walked into the house and he found the entire family in his library. Uh-oh. But that, you know, we're shocked by that, but that's what Adam and Eve did. God said, you can have all the trees in the garden, but not that one. Ooh, that one. That one looks good. Let's check out that one. And so he sacked this family from his employ, as you would. And there was a big debate in the Melbourne media for quite a while over this particular issue. Some people said, you know, well, that's not fair. You know, they didn't know he was coming back and blah, 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 blah. And other people said, you know, that was wrong. He was very generous and he told them not to go into that room and don't go. There was this big kind of fight and debate 20 years ago in Melbourne's media on that particular issue. And it's the same deal here. The snake bit the first humans and the poison of mammon, which is what the Bible calls this. It's materialism. It's the love of stuff. It's the deification of material things. It's when what you have is not enough. It bit into the first humans as it's been passed down through subsequent generations, and it's been passed into you and to me. And if you have children, it's into them as well. The author John DeGraff describes it as affluenza, which is a portmanteau of two words, affluence and influenza. And it's described by John DeGraff as this: a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. It is the modern-day plague of materialism. It is what you have is not enough. And each and every one of us were born with this disease. We've passed it on to our children. Isn't that a shame? I didn't mean to. I didn't plan to. But very quickly, it became evident that they had it too. Trinity's got it. She had pneumonia a while ago. Now she's got affluenza. And she's been wandering around the house over the last few weeks and trying to get ownership of what, or trying to get understanding of what is hers. And so she has something that is hers. And I'd say, whose is that? And she'd go, it's Trinity's. Like this, and pronouncing each syllable beautifully, Trinity's. And I'd say, whose doggy is that? You know, stuffed dog. It's Trinity's. But then she'd take something else which was not Trinity's. It was Paris's. And suddenly you'd hear from another part of the house, you know, this whole World War III thing erupting. And off you go, I want it, mine, 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 you know. And Paris is like, no, that belongs to me. But Trinity at the age of two doesn't have an understanding. She's got so much, but what she has is not enough. Why? Because she has affluenza as well. She had something of mine the other day, and you know, she's so good at saying what's hers. And I said, Trinity, that's mine. And she goes, no, mine. Trinity's. And I said, no, that belongs to Daddy. And she looked at me, she said, I share it. Cannot win. Affluenza. Talking of Trinity, last Saturday night, we stuck around quite a while chatting with people, and about 9 o'clock, I think it was, I was at the door and Christy was looking at some of the fair trade stuff, and we heard this noise on the platform, and Trinity had grabbed a Bible and walked up these stairs and was standing here preaching. That was awesome. I've got a couple of photos. You just put the first of these up. There you go. There's little Christy B right there, you know. And that's the other one. She had a finger up and she was making a point. Bible under arm and absolutely going for it. It was beautiful. How cute is that? And so that's the snake bite. And we've all been bitten. So have you. We've all got affluenza. But there is good news. There is an anti-venom. It's in the Word of God. And I want to share the anti-venom with you tonight of how to counteract the poison of affluenza or mammon. And it comprises two basic ingredients. And I want you to flip across to Luke chapter 3 for a fascinating discussion between John the Baptist and a group of people who had come out to be baptized by him. Because here in this discussion, John the Baptist gives the anti-venom. And he actually starts the discourse in a fascinating way. In Luke chapter 3, and we'll start from verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, and look at this statement, "You brood of vipers." How fascinating is that? What a wonderful way to start a sermon. I might start that in a few, because it worked for John. So every Saturday night I'll get up here. "Good evening, you brood of vipers." What do you reckon? No? How to lose people from your church right there. But that's how John the Baptist started his sermon. And it's fascinating when you see the correlation between what we've just read of the serpent bite of materialism in Genesis chapter 3, and then you pick it up from a crowd of people who were coming out of the various towns all around because they'd heard about John the Baptist, they wanted spiritual transformation, and they'd come out to be baptized, and they engaged John in this discourse. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, don't just have an outward form of godliness, behave like that as well. "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And then various people start to ask John what they need to do to be spiritually transformed. And so the crowd, kind of a general buzz of the crowd in verse 10, "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. In verse 11, look at John's answer. This is, how do we be spiritually transformed? John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." What a fascinating answer to people that have been bitten by the snake bite of mammon and affluenza. What should we do to be transformed, John? Well, be generous. Right there, that's part of the antidote. That's part of the anti-venom. What should we do? If you got two, give to them who have none. Clothing, food, the basic necessities of life. Next verse, verse 12, tax collectors, okay? People that were particularly suffering very strongly with affluenza back in John's day. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do to be spiritually transformed?" Look at John's answer, verse 13. "Don't collect any more than you are required to." In other words, be content with what you have. Do the right thing. Next, verse 14, some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" John replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay." Fascinating answers. Each of the three groups of people all asking about spiritual transformation, and all of them given answers as an anti-venom to the snake bite of materialism, of mammon, of affluenza. In every case, three out of three. And in those answers that John gave, he gives two things that are kind of the theme in his answers. One of them is contentment, and the other one is generosity. And I just want to touch on those with you quickly tonight from the rest of Scripture. And so mammon, or affluenza, if you like, is what I have is not enough. But contentment says this, what I have is enough. That's contentment. Now, I want to just kind of put something in parenthesis here because it's very important. Contentment doesn't mean that you just sit back and do nothing in life. Okay? Say, oh, well, I've kind of arrived and I'm content where I'm at and I'm content with what I've got and I'm not going to, I'm going to become complacent now. Don't get contentment and complacency mixed up. Very important. Contentment is simply enjoying the journey of life. Because otherwise, if you're not content, if you're constantly discontent with where you are and what you're doing and what you have and all of that, you don't stop long enough to enjoy what you have and where you're at. You're constantly looking out for more. Oh, I've got to get a better job and I need to get a bigger house and I need to get a newer car and I need to get more stuff and I've got to go on greater holidays and I've got to. And that's going to wear you out. In life, there's nothing wrong with progressing, okay? The Bible doesn't teach against wealth. What it does teach against is mammon, where you deify wealth so it becomes the god of your life and you spend your entire life chasing more and more and more, but you never stop to enjoy what you've already got. Contentment will stop and smell the roses. Contentment will enjoy the journey of life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus said, you're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. Love the way the Message Bible puts things. Message Bible in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. You know, that Matthew 5:5 passage is so key. Just because it's not just talking about what you have, it's talking about who you are. And I love that. Just be content with who you are. Just who you are, no more, no less. It's wonderful. Relax in your own skin. Be comfortable in who God has made you to be. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. I don't have a sense of needing anything personally, says Paul. I've learned by now to be quite content, whatever my circumstances. I'm just as happy with little as with much as with little. I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything in the one who makes me who I am. Contentment. Something beautiful about that. Hebrews 13 verse 5, the writer encourages us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We often quote that last statement out of its context. The context of it is the provision of God for what you need throughout your life. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so learn to relax and be content with where you're at and with what you have. Go across to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6, just before Hebrews and Titus and 2 Timothy. This whole chapter is about finance. And we're going to start it from verse 6, but I just want to make a comment about verse 5, kind of puts it, the whole thing in context, because Paul is here talking about people who see, he says here, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And he said, just be very careful of people like that. People who are into the whole religion thing because it's a money-making scam, okay? And there are still people on the planet like that today. And you can normally pick them a mile off. Just be careful of people like that. That's what he's saying here. And then in verse 6, he says, godliness or godlikeness, the character of God in you, with contentment is great gain. Wonderful statement, church. Godliness, having a godly character, living a clean life and being content, Paul says here, is one of the greatest gains you can ever make in your life. Wonderful statement. Verse 7, and this is stating the obvious here, we have brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Anyone notice that? Parents with kids? Any of your kids turn up with a plasma? A placenta maybe, but not a plasma. I've been at all my three children's birth and they didn't turn up with anything materially at all. They came with a need, but with nothing. They didn't bring anything into the world. And as a pastor, I have been at the bedside of dozens of people over the years in their final moments, and sat with them while they were taking their final breath. Some of them in their own home, some of them surrounded by lots and lots of things. And one thing I noticed very, very clearly at the point of death, there was nothing taken from the house by them. And the same is going to happen to each and every one of us sooner or later. Brought nothing in, take nothing out. When John D. Rockefeller passed away, someone was chatting with his accountant and asked the accountant the question, "So how much did John D. leave?" And the accountant said, "All of it, sir." Great answer. And one day, we're going to leave all of it as well. And so don't hold it too tightly. Don't let it hold you too tightly as well. Verse 8, "If you have food and clothing, we will be content with that." People who want to get rich. Now, there's a statement here because later in this chapter, he actually addresses wealthy people in the church. There's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. But here he's addressing people who have an inordinate desire for money. People who want to get rich. It's become a goal in their life. It's become something that they're really focused on. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Interesting words. Ruin refers to now. Destruction refers to eternity. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced," or literally crucified, "themselves with many griefs. Learn to be content." And if you're anything like me, the answer to the question, what gives you the most contentment in life? If someone was to ask me that question, this is what I'd say. The thing that gives me the most contentment in life is peace with God, is just His presence in my life. You could not offer me anything if I knew it was going to take that away from me. You know, I've had a bit of a busy day, you know, with three kids and, you know, mine and all that kind of stuff. And yeah, I was driving here tonight just saying, "Lord, you know, just want to sense Your presence and a bit of peace here so that I can teach Your word tonight." And I was just in the car driving to the service this evening and felt completely overwhelmed by the presence of God. I'm like, oh, there You are. Wonderful. Went into the prayer meeting at 5:30 and the power of God just touching us. I could have stood in the seminar room all night, completely satisfied. For the rest of the night, I'm just happy to give to everyone else. You know what I mean? Because I'm full. I'm content. I'm satisfied by the presence of God. That church, that's the only thing that's going to fill you. That's the only thing that's going to satisfy you. You can chase after all the other stuff of the world, including relationships and travel and things and whatever. And without Jesus, they'll satisfy you for a short period of time and then it goes cold really, really fast. And you go, that used to satisfy me, but now it doesn't. Now I feel empty again. We got people on this planet rushing from one thing to another, looking for satisfaction, but they're running away from the only well that will give them satisfaction now and forever. And that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. So important that we understand that. It was put like this several hundred years ago by the Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1647. It says, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." That's it. That's our chief end in life. Glorify God and enjoy Him. Because we're spiritual beings. You can never fill up a spirit with a material thing. It's just not going to happen. So be content and pursue a relationship with God. Be like David in Psalm 42 verse 1. "As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God." Be like that, thirsty for Him. And His presence is free. His presence does not cost you anything other than a bit of time and devotion. It's not going to cost any money, the presence of God. You can enjoy the presence of God anywhere, anytime. It's all free. Isaiah 55 verse 1, come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. It's interesting. Come and buy without money. That's what he says here. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What's he talking about? Wine in Scripture talks about the joy of God. You can have the joy of the Lord for free. And milk is the basic sustenance of life. That's what a little baby craves as soon as it's born, is its mother's milk. Basic sustenance of life that completely satisfies it. I love the look of a baby after it's had a drink, don't you? I remember that with my three kids as little newborns, and Christy would breastfeed them, and then she'd sit them up, and they get this kind of drunk, sozzled look. But they're satisfied, aren't they? And they're beautiful. And that's the picture here. Anyone who's thirsty, come into the presence of God. You don't need to buy this. It's free. My presence, joy and satisfaction, right there. Revelation 21:6, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Revelation 22:17, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The problem is the common denominator, thirsty. Problem is some people have temporarily quenched their thirst with stuff. And so we've got a whole bunch of Christians, particularly in the Western world, that aren't really thirsty. And so they're going through a kind of a form of godliness, a kind of a religious ritual, but they're not really thirsty. Get thirsty. Get thirsty. Pray. God, make me thirsty. Make me hungry for your presence. And then get into prayer. Get into worship. Get into the presence of God. Get the presence of God into you. Love him with a passion. If anything in your life is taking away from that, take it away. If it's a relationship, if it's a habit, if it's a practice, if it's a thing, anything that's standing between you and the presence of a God who thinks you're the best thing on the planet, it's got to go. Be ruthless with it. Be content. And finally tonight, if mammon or affluenza says, what I have is not enough, generosity, this is the other ingredient in this anti-venom, generosity says, what I have is more than enough. And every one of us can make that statement. What I have is more than enough. Randy Alcorn, in a sensational book called Money, Possessions and Eternity, one of the best books I've ever read on this subject, he says this, God will call us to take action that breaks our bondage to money and possessions and frees us to live under his exclusive lordship. He will cause us to take action that will free us. That's why I love tithing. Because it forces me to think of something beyond myself on a regular basis. As soon as the money comes in, to take the first 10% and sow it into my local church here at Bayside for the kingdom of God and its advancement in this community and beyond. It's something that just, it keeps me honest. It keeps me regularly free and giving an offering every time I have an opportunity and living a life of generosity. And the same with material things as it is with planets. The greater the mass, the greater the gravity, and so the greater the thrust that is needed to break free. So Earth has a certain gravity, and we've got, you know, some other smaller planets closer to the sun. There's Venus and then Mercury. And then beyond us, of course, there's Mars. And then, you know, there's some a long way away in the backside of the solar system. That's why it's called Uranus. I worked that out myself. And then you've got big planets like Jupiter, for example, which is the biggest of all the planets, and all the other planets in our solar system could fit inside Jupiter. It's massive. And because it's so dense and so big, it has a gravity that's 2.5 times greater than what we have here on Earth. And so if you were on Jupiter, you would need to have a greater thrust. Like a rocket that you'd be able to get out of Earth's gravity on would not get you out of the gravity of Jupiter. You'd have to have something 2.5 times more powerful to be able to break free. And that's the same with our material life. We need to have something in our life whereby on a regular basis we can do something that will break us free. And the greater the mass, the greater the gravity or attraction, and the greater the thing that we need to do to break ourselves free. That's why first fruits is so powerful. That's why the devil will fight you on that and give you a million reasons why it's not a good idea for you personally, even though you're going to enjoy everyone else doing it. There's something, and I love doing first fruits. Am I challenged by it? Oh, yes, absolutely I am. Could I do something else with that money? Yes, completely and absolutely I could. Will I ever not do it? No, I'll always do it. Why? Because I need something in my life that I'm committed to at least once a year that's going to break me free from the gravity of materialism and the bite of affluenza in my life. And so that's why I personally do it. Randy Alcorn says this in his book, "Generous giving frees us from the hold of our possessions, breaking us out of their orbit. Through generous giving, we can escape the gravity of things on earth by establishing a new orbit around treasures that we store up in heaven." That's what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 18, 19. It says, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." If you're not living generosity in your life, you haven't even begun to live. That's what Paul's saying here. You're like dead man walking. I want the life that's truly life. What about you? I want to finish with this statement, and I've given a whole stack of scriptures there. I encourage you to look those up in your own time and your devotional life through the week. Randy Alcorn, finally, in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, says this: "The church should be full of strategic and generous stewards, living for the long term and seeing the short term as a temporary opportunity for eternal investment." So I want you to grasp those concepts tonight, church. Original sin, the snake bite, was that done by people who had so much, but what they had in their own minds was not enough. They made decisions as a result that we are still living in the negative ramifications of all these millennia down the track. We pass that on from ourselves to our offspring as well. And we have to do something on a regular basis that counteracts that poison. It's a little bit like the tongue, you know. We looked at this in the book of James. We're never ever going to get mastery over this tongue completely while we're alive on this planet. So we constantly have to be careful. We constantly have to ask the Lord's forgiveness. We constantly have to ask other people's forgiveness because we say things that we shouldn't say. And it's the same with this affluenza. It's like it's an incurable disease, but there is an anti-venom that will fight it on a regular basis. Contentment, generosity, let those things be part of your life to set you free, to be a blessing to you and to those around you. In Jesus' name, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your precious word tonight. And I pray, Father God, that this revelation of truth from your word will sink deep into our hearts, into our minds, Lord God. Help us, Father, to recognize a condition of our heart that needs to be rectified on a regular basis. I pray that contentment and generosity will be the hallmark of every person in this church community, that we might constantly utilize the anti-venom to mammon, to affluenza, to materialism, in Jesus' name. Just while everyone is bowed in the presence of God, always in our church, we always give opportunity for people to come to faith in Jesus, either for the first time or to come back to faith in Christ if you've walked away from Him. Maybe you've been particularly challenged tonight by some of the word about thirst for Jesus and passion for Him. You've seen yourself just grow cold and careless in your relationship with Him. Well, tonight it's time to come back. Time to come back to the Lord or to come to Him for the first time. And if that's you tonight, while no one's looking around, I want you to just lift your hand up nice and high. By the raising of the hand, you're indicating to the Lord and to me as well, I'm serious about God. I want to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and I want to walk a life in His presence, in cleanness and purity every day. If that's you, just lift your hand up right now, nice and high. God bless you there, mate. It's wonderful. Fantastic. Anyone like to join this young man tonight? Just lift your hand up right now. I'm going to ask one more time. Don't leave this place separate from the Lord tonight. Lift your hand up nice and high right now. God bless you. It's wonderful. I see your hand there. A couple of people. Anyone else want to join them before we pray? Jesus. Hallelujah. Okay, let's stand together, church, shall we? We're going to pray together. The two people that just raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer. Make this your prayer tonight, okay? As you do, the Lord's going to hear your prayer, the sincerity of your heart, and He's going to respond to it. And those of you watching online, there might be people watching online tonight that you're ready to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want you to make this your prayer tonight as well. Let's pray together, church, shall we? Heavenly Father, I thank You for Jesus. I believe on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. I receive You, Jesus, as my Savior and my friend. Come into my life. Forgive me. Wash me clean and fill me with Your presence. From this day forward, I will live for You and serve You in Your name. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise in this place tonight, shall we? Thank You, Lord Jesus.